It's good to see you guys. Do you guys believe Jesus is better? Yeah. You believe that? Amen. Amen. Sometimes that's harder to say when we face trials, isn't it? But as believers, we have to go, we have to be reminded, we have to remember that Christ is better. And I think what we forget sometimes is that for followers of Christ, God loves us so much. Jesus loves us. He is interceding for us, and that everything that we go through is designed to mature us and those trials we're facing. That's really what the central idea of today's text is going to be, is how God turns opposition for his children into blessing. And I think we've just got to be reminded of that. And we're gonna look at a big chunk of passage this morning in Ezra. So if you're visiting with us, or if you weren't here last week, we're going to be in Ezra chapter 5. So turn to Ezra chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 5 and even the first 12 verses of 6. I know that's a lot, but there's just kind of a big chunk here that we need to go through, because it all ties in together. And what we see is how God takes opposition for his people, for his children, and he always turns it into blessing, no matter what it is, because God is the one in control. God is sovereign. So let's have kind of a review. We kind of have to do this as we are an expository preaching church. Everything is connected each week as we go through things, so it kind of helps us find out where we are. So if you missed last week, you need a quick review. We're in chapter 5, and here's what's happening so far. The Jews have been released from captivity. If we go back to kind of Ezra chapter 1, they've been released from captivity, what many call the second Exodus. God, in his sovereignty and his love for his people, he softens the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so then he calls to a group of his people. He calls to his people for some to go and begin to rebuild the temple. So a remnant who respond to this calling of the Lord packed up their families, and they traveled 900 miles back to their homeland. This is a big deal. They've just been released from captivity. They are traveling back to their homeland to rebuild the temple and their towns. This remnant of people, they understood. They got smart. They looked to God, and they knew that they had to do things God's way. They had been in captivity, and so they desired to do things God's way. So the very first thing they do as they come back to their homeland is they reestablish, and we'll just say religion, but it's bigger than that. Okay, they reestablish their religion. What does that mean? It really means this. They went back to centering their lives on the one true God and following his commands. That's what they were doing. And so they worshiped together. They came back through town, and they stopped at the destroyed temple, and they worshiped together. And the very first thing that they did as a group is they rebuilt the altar. You see where their priorities were. They're getting their priorities straight and centered on God. And then they come back and begin rebuilding the foundation of the temple. Everything is just like they thought it would be. But here's what we know from history, and here's what we know from biblical history. Here's what we know from our lives, too, is any time God's people get serious about living for him, Satan does what? He causes opposition. We just know that. And so some of us kind of live this kind of scared life, and we're going to talk about this in just a few minutes, they were like, oh, well, if I get serious for God, then bad things are going to happen. We got to get that out of our mind, okay? We got to get that out of our mind. We know that when we're doing what God wants us to do, when we're centering our lives on Christ, when we're centering our relationships, our marriages, when we're centering our parenting, when we're centering our church community life, the body of Christ on Jesus, guess what? Satan doesn't like it. Why? Because God is glorified, and because people are going to come to know Jesus when we do that. So we know from history. We know from world history, when God's people get serious about living for him, Satan, the great deceiver, he gets upset, and he does everything he can to bring opposition to God's people. We know it, we see it. We have warnings. 1 Peter 5:8. What does Peter tell us? God speaks through Peter. He says this, hey, be watchful. Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then Paul, reminds us in Ephesians, like, hey, make sure you put on the armor every time you get up. put on the full armor of God. Just be ready. Just know. And what we're gonna, what we know, and what we sometimes forget, is that Satan's defeated. He's already defeated. We're gonna be reminded of that in just a little bit. So the opposition, this opposition comes from non-believers of the land. So they start rebuilding the temple, okay? And then, they're doing what God wants them to do. They're centering their lives on him. They're doing exactly what he's called them to do. And guess what? The opposition comes. Non-believers come from the land, and they try to get their hands in on the project. And they're like, hey, we'll help you out. We'll be a part of this. But God's people, because they're focusing on God, they see through that. And they say, no. This is for us to do. You do not serve the one true God. You do not need to be a part of building his temple. This is for us to do. What does that do to those people of the land? It makes them upset. And they're like, well, we're not going to deal with it. We're going to cause some trouble. So they begin, they just start stirring things up, and they start trying to pause and stall and all these things. And so this puts us here at the beginning of chapter 5. Okay, so last week, the temple rebuilding, they caused so much trouble that it ceased the rebuilding, okay? Guess how long they paused? 16 years. So the people go back to their homeland, their towns. They start settling in. And it wasn't that they were doing anything really bad. They just began kind of focusing on their lives, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but they began to forget. 16 years is a long time, right? That's a long time. They begin forgetting their calling. They kind of put it on the, they kind of get farther pushed back in the back burner, and they start fixing up their homes and start living their lives, and they forget that they were called to do something very important. That was to rebuild the temple. 16 years has passed. So what does God do? He sends his word to them. He sends two powerful preachers. Does anyone remember who they are? Zechariah and Haggai. That's right. Zechariah and Haggai. If you turn to the end of the Old Testament, you're going to find those two books. Those two prophetic books were at this time. God sends Zechariah and Haggai to encourage, to challenge, to preach to his people, to basically say, and the three words that are so important are, consider your ways. Hey guys, consider what you're doing. What is he telling them? He's saying, think deeply about your priorities right now, because you're called to do something and you're not. You're living in your paneled houses and you're doing your things and you're living your life, but you have been called. So you need to consider your ways. What a great phrase. We should all put that on our mirrors in the morning when we get up, brush your teeth, get ready for bed, whatever it is, we see it. Consider your ways. Maybe that would make us think, what are we doing? Are we fulfilling what God has called me to do? Am I spending time with the Lord? Am I fulfilling the call to go and make disciples? Whatever it is, we need to think deeply about our priorities too. Did anyone need to be reminded of that last week? Consider your ways. I did. It is so easy for us to get focused on ourselves. It's not just an American thing. It's all over the world. But it is hard here because we have so much, and we live such busy lives, and our culture tells us that the busier we are, the more important we are. Our culture tells us if we keep our kids busy, then they're going to have what they need, and if we have more money, then we're going to have what we need. I mean, we can easily get wrapped up in the world. And when we do that, we begin to take our eyes off our calling to know Christ and to make him known. We forget about growing sometimes in the Lord. We forget about our church family, the body of Christ, because we're so focused, and we need to be reminded to consider our ways, to shine the light of the gospel into our communities, to live gospel-centered lives, to meet together as a church and encourage each other. And so many times, we are just like the Jews, back in our paneled houses, forgetting the things of God. We have God's word to remind us, and that's what we get to see today, to be reminded of God's truth. Now, this doesn't mean that we stop everything that we're doing in our lives. That's not what this is talking about. It means we've got to center our priorities on the Lord, right? Here's what happens. When you start focusing on Jesus, He begins to shift your priorities. He begins to work out the things in your lives. He tells you what things to keep doing. He tells you what things to maybe need to be shifted or changed. He tells you this. But if you're about yourself first and Christ second or third or fourth, then those priorities are not going to change. We've got to consider our ways. We've got to constantly fight to keep our lives and our priorities centered on God. Why do you think we have those that we call them fight clubs? Because discipleship is not easy. Growing in the Lord is not easy. We have to fight because Satan, the great deceiver, is roaming around, prowling around, trying to distract us, trying to trip us up, trying to say this is better when really Jesus is better. And so we have to fight. And here's what's exciting. What we see in the beginning of chapter 5, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, what did they do? They heard the word of God and they obeyed. They obeyed the word from the Lord and they started to rebuild yet again. And sure enough, here's what happens. They get up, they get excited. Haggai, Zechariah come, they preach and they say, it's time to get back, get your priorities centered on Christ. It's time to fulfill the call that God has called you to do. Rebuild the temple. And so they rise up and they begin to rebuild. Everything is great. And what happens? Opposition comes again. Not a lot of opposition when we're not doing the things of the Lord, right? Because that's what's like, oh, good. We got a bunch of Christians. They're just kind of sitting around and focused on themselves. I don't need to do anything. That's what Satan's saying. But when we start getting serious about Jesus, what happens? Opposition will come. But here's what they did. They stood strong. They didn't shrink back. Ezra 5:5 says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop. But guess what? The opposition didn't stop either. And we find yet, here in chapter 5, look at verse 6. 6 all the way to the end of this chapter, we see and find yet another letter that is sent back to the kingdom. They're trying to cause trouble again. They sent it to King Darius this time. Tatanai's letter to King Darius is kind of the section here in chapter 5, verses 6 through the end of that chapter. So the topic or the title of this section is Tatanai's letter to King Darius, but I've kind of made a subtitle, which is this: Satan never gives up. He never gives up. Now, we're not going to read this entire letter, and I encourage you to do it. I mean, you can do that on your own time, but this is another letter, very much like chapter 4. We see that letter sent back to the king. And really, the contents are real similar, even some of the language is similar to the letter sent in chapter 4. But here's what's important. Here's what we need to know about the end of chapter 5, is in what comes at the very end of this letter that was sent back. And this is the request. So they're causing trouble. They're causing opposition to God's people. And the important request from this letter sent is that a search be made. Okay, so think about it. These people from the land, they're like, you shouldn't be doing this. What are your names? Who told you you could do this? They send a letter to the king, Darius, and they say, we want you to go back and search through the royal archives to see if Cyrus really gave authorization for the rebuilding of the temple. I'm so glad that we live in a time in history where the human race has matured so much in all of our wisdom and knowledge and insight that we don't use stall tactics like this anymore, that we don't cause trouble through documents and letters and get people over here wrapped up and cease the things that are good. Aren't you glad that we live in this country that we don't do things like that? Thank you. Thank you for that, amen. That was called sarcasm. Satan is causing opposition. He is using the people of the land. See, these people, okay, this is one of those harsh statements. If you know Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, you believe in Jesus, okay? Anyone that does not follow Christ, guess what? They're of Satan. No one wants to hear that, right? No one in this, you don't want to tell your friends that don't know Jesus, well, you're a follower of Satan. But that's what it is. If you don't believe in Jesus, then you don't believe in Jesus. And there's no other way, right? There's no other way. There's one true God. There's not many gods. There's not many ways to salvation. There is one way to salvation. There is one true God. So if you're not following Jesus, you're of the world, right? You're of Satan. And Satan is going to continue to use people that are not following Jesus. And so Satan is using the people of the land who do not follow the one true God to try and stop and pause and delay the rebuilding of the temple. But here is the good news. That might sound like a lot of bad news, but here's the good news. God turns opposition into blessings for his people. He always does. He always has, and he always will. This puts us already into chapter 6. That was a pretty fast chapter, wasn't it? Read the letter on your own. It's just another letter sent back, but remember the request. Go tell us if this is really true. Did they really tell the Jews that they could rebuild the temple? That was what the letter was about. But now what we get to see, well, here's the exciting part, here's the good news, here's the gospel, here's all of it right here. God turns opposition into blessing for his people. God does what God always has done, and he turns our trials, he turns our frustrations for his people, for followers of Jesus, he always turns them into blessings for us. You see, God has always turned Satan's efforts against God's people into blessings. He always has done. He's always done that, and he's always got the glory. Opposition into blessing for those who believe in him. So as we look at the beginning of chapter 6 of Ezra, we see this play out. So verse 1, if you look at that, it says this. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored." So he followed the request and a search was made. And guess what? A scroll was found. Probably a little bit harder to do than it is now. You know, we just get on the computer and we go find the file and there it is. They had to go search the archives and they found a scroll. Look at verse 2. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. And then the record. So the record was found. And look at verse 3. In the first year, so this is from the record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. So they find the scroll. So they did what they were supposed to do, and they found it. God allowed that to be found, and it shows very clearly that Cyrus had issued that decree. And then what we're reminded in verse 5, look down at verse 5, and it says, "And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to his place, and you shall put them in the house of God." What is verse 5 showing us? We are first reminded how God softened Cyrus's heart in such a way, not just to say, hey, you can go back. He did it in such a huge, amazing way that he gave back all the temple vessels and wanted them to be restored where they belong. You know what this shows? You know what God did there in Cyrus's heart? It would be one thing for Cyrus to kind of go, okay, I guess I'm supposed to let you guys go, and that's it. Now, he put in Cyrus's heart, in God's amazing sovereignty, he said, you need to make sure they have the right vessels, and you need to make sure that those go back where they belong, which means he was intending that the temple was not only to be rebuilt, but to resume its function. That's pretty big. That's pretty amazing. You see how God is in the details? When he's in control, he's doing it his way. He's the one that's doing it. Now let's look at how God takes this opposition. Remember, here's the people of the land. They're not happy with the Jews, and they're trying to do anything they can to stall what God has called his people to do. So look at verses 7 through 12. And let's read that. Starting in verse 7. So this is what's happening. They're sending back this message to the people of the land, to Tatanai, governor of the province, and he says this, "Let the work on this house of God alone." That's cool. Is that cool? I mean, it's like, hey, stop, guys. Let this be alone. "Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site." This gets really good here. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. Do you know what's happening right there? Hey guys, thanks for that letter. We went and hey, we found the scroll. Thanks for letting us be reminded of that. And by the way, do not deter anything. And oh, on top of that, you guys can help pay for it. You see what? Opposition into blessing. Imagine if the Jews had tried to do something in their own power. What if they had tried to fight back? What if they tried to form some little army without God's blessing on that, not without God's direction on that, and they tried to fight this people, and they got maybe they got killed, maybe they tried to just go ahead and do something instead of waiting on the Lord and seeking Him and allowing God to be the one that did the work and turned opposition into blessing. But what they did was they just said, "God's got this," and then in time, God gave them even more blessing. He stopped these people of the land, said, "You will not deter the house being rebuilt. And on top of that, you're going to help pay for it." The people of the land are to stay away. They are to allow the temple to be rebuilt. And they are not to allow anything to deter the rebuilding. And then he says, "And you guys get to help pay for it." Now let's put this all into perspective. What are we seeing here? Remember, Where were God's people in this little 16 years? They were kind of drifting, weren't they? Can we relate to that? Do we ever drift? Yes. Yes, we do. We drift. We get focused on other things. God's people were drifting. They had kind of taken their priorities. They had taken their eyes off the Lord a little bit. They were not really doing anything just bad or anything like that. They just had stopped doing what God had called them to do. So God sends his word. God's word came to his people. They had strayed. Their priorities had slipped. And so he sends two powerful preachers, and they were asked to consider their ways. Hey, guys, think about what you're doing. And so what did they have to do in this process? First, they had to listen, right? They had to listen to God's word. There are some of us in this room that probably are going, "I can't stand this. Every time we open this up, I feel bad or convicted or whatever. I hate this." There's some of us that do that. There's some of us going, "Oh, I know what this is saying. I know what God's word speaks to me." God's people had to listen. They had to actually listen to the word of the Lord. Then they had to obey. They had to obey. You know what's easy to do is to come in here and go, "Yeah, this is good stuff, man. God's word it's inerrant. It's the truth. I believe that it's God's word. There's nothing wrong with it. Great word, Lord." And then we go out and we just keep doing what we do. Part of following Jesus is to obey his commands. Part of following Jesus, how we show that we love Jesus, is by obeying him. So God's people back here, they had to listen to the word. Then they had to obey. And you know what came next? They had to trust. They had to trust in the face of opposition. You know, maybe you're struggling in an area of your life. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage, and maybe it's not terrible, or maybe it is, and you do a good job of hiding it, or maybe it's just you just want it to be stronger. Whatever. You know what? Read God's word, and then obey it. Husbands, are you leading your families? Are you spiritually leading your families? Did you know there's a whole lot of stuff in here about how to lead your families to, spiritually? You got to obey it. And then you've got to trust that when you obey it, that God will begin to bless your marriage. Maybe in your parenting, maybe in a friendship. Maybe at your workplace, maybe whatever it is, maybe a sin in your life that has a stronghold. Listen, obey, trust. And then what they had to do after that? They had to wait. They had to wait on God's timing. Do you believe that God is the God of the universe? Anyone? Okay, do you believe that God created time? Yeah. Did you believe that God is above time? Like he didn't really deal, I mean, he created it, but he's above it, okay? Do you believe that God loves you? Okay. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Okay. Do you believe if God is love? I mean, that's actually, Timmy and I were reading that in his bed last night. We were just looking up things on God's love, and it said that, you know, God is love. God is the definition of love. Okay, if we believe that, do you think God wants the best for us? Do you think that? Okay, do you think God created you? Do you think you're fearfully and wonderfully made? You're unique. God knows everything about you, right? Okay, so if he knows everything about you, do you think he knows what's best for you? Okay. Are you able to rest in that? Are you able to wait in that? Are you able to trust him that his timing is perfect? Are you willing to stop trying to force things and make things happen because you think you're better and you know more than God? Are you willing to trust in his love for you? Trust in his timing. The God's people had to do that. When they were facing opposition, they had to trust. They just kept on building, and they said, we're going to trust that God's going to take care of this no matter how long it takes. And God did. God turned opposition into blessing. Now, that was a pretty cool story, right? But let's think. I just want you to soak this in. I want you to think about this. Let's think about the most ultimate opposition that we've ever faced. If we believe and we see that God turns opposition into blessing for his people, those who trust in him, let's stop and just think about the most incredible opposition that we've ever faced. Now, I'm not going to like ask everyone to stand up and say an opposition, but I know what it is for everybody. Did you know that? I know the worst opposition you've ever faced in your life. You know what it is? Sin and death. That's it. Every one of us in this room. We are born into sin. We are born into death. We are just born into the worst opposition we've ever, ever, ever faced. We see it in Scripture, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. For 83% of the people on the planet, right? Oh, nope, no. Romans 3:23, For what? All. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all facing the worst opposition, and that is death, that is hell. That is the ultimate. But we know this truth, don't we? This is the worst opposition the human race has ever faced. But we know this truth. We're just sitting here reading. God loves us. God turns opposition for those who trust in him, for those who believe in him, into blessing. How did he do that? We saw this play out in the ultimate battle, the ultimate sacrifice. Christ steps out of glory. He willingly comes to this earth. He puts flesh on, so to speak. And God, in his great unending love, his unending grace, he sends his son to be the savior of the world, to become the ultimate sacrifice, to turn opposition into blessing. Christ, what does he do? He goes to the cross. It's like he took all of our opposition, all of our filth, all of our sin, all of this nastiness that we're facing against. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was made fun of, he was mocked, there was flesh. As they whipped him on the back, they had shards of glass and it would rip out his flesh on the back of him. They would then mock him and they stuck a crown of thorns, like, oh, you think you're the king? Not only that, then they put this heavy beam of a cross on his back where the open wounds were and made him walk down the streets. Then they hoisted him up on a cross, and if that was enough, then they hammered huge spikes into his wrists and his feet. And then he died. But before he died, what did he say? It is finished. And so in my mind, I picture Satan just laughing. Laughing out a laugh that just is the most hideous laugh that fills the spiritual realm. And then all of his demons start laughing and cackling because when he heard it is finished, he's like, yes, opposition, I have won. I have defeated this man, this Christ. I'm sure that's the Frank Peretti in my mind as I picture that. He thinks that Christ is dead. He has brought the ultimate opposition to God's people, to the people, to the human race. But is that what it meant when Christ said it is finished? No. What Christ meant when he said those words was sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. And so he took our sin and his shame and he took it all and became God's ultimate perfect sacrificial lamb. And at that moment, the temple veil was ripped, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, symbolizing that we, those who trust in the name of Jesus, can come directly to the God of the universe. Those who put their trust and faith in him will be forgiven and will receive the most perfect and never-ending grace and will have complete access to the God of the universe. You see, God has always turned Satan's efforts against God's people into blessings. Always. And he did it ultimately on the cross with his son. Opposition and a blessing for those who believe in him. You think that's good news? That's the best news. Romans 10:13, listen to this verse. This is truth. You will walk out of here, you're going to listen to these words. If you're going to look at it on the screen, you're going to walk out of here knowing the truth. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's truth. And there are still people that hear that truth and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. Will you hear the truth this morning? Will you understand what the worst opposition, the worst thing you've ever faced, will you understand that Christ took care of that for you on the cross? And you can have eternal life. You can have the most incredible blessings. And there, you know, we still live in a broken world. And so sometimes we get confused, like, when things going better for me? That's, you know what? We have eternity. We have eternity. This is just this tiny little blip of life. Tiny little blip. But here's what's great for believers. When you do call on the name of the Lord and you are saved, We do struggle as believers. It's like, what about those trials that we're facing right now? What about just life? Here's what God does. He even takes those and he turns those into blessings and he turns those into for things that bring him glory. And we must respond the way God's people did here in Ezra. If you're facing a trial right now, you're facing something difficult, maybe it's just personal, maybe it's personal sin, maybe it's something in your family, maybe it's just something that's a sickness or whatever it is, you're facing a trial. Are you going to respond the way God's people did here in Ezra? Are you going to listen to God's word? Are you going to read God's word? Are you going to hear God's word? And then are you going to obey his word? And will you trust God? Will you trust God to do things in his time? Will you trust God to shape you and grow you in the trial that you're facing? Will you trust God and say, God, you get the glory here. Just let me follow you through this hard time. Will you just get the glory so more people can come to know you? And will you trust God that your life, that he knows what's best for you? The next time that you face opposition, maybe it's right now, maybe it's next week, maybe it's next year. Instead of responding in pessimism as a believer, it's like, why would you just stop and remember that God uses opposition to bless his people? And then will you just say, okay, Lord, I trust you. What are you going to do here? I'm trusting you for the long haul. I'm trusting you for the next week, for the next month, for the next 10 years, whatever it takes. I'm going to trust you because I believe that you love me, that you know what's best for me, and that you take my trials and you take this opposition and you will turn it to blessing for me and for ultimately your glory. Will you help me to stop trying to get out in front of you and trying to make things happen, but instead, may I seek you, Lord? Will I listen to you? Will I allow the Holy Spirit to guide and obey and to trust? I can't ever think about trials and opposition without thinking about the book of James, right? James 1:2-7 says this, count it all joy, my brothers. Don't you just love that phrase? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know, we have what we need. We can seek wisdom. And for believers who struggle with doubt and anxiety and pessimism, and you know what? They hate this passage. And you know what? Probably all of us kind of secretly do, but we wouldn't tell anyone, right? We don't like to see count it all joy, our troubles and trials. We don't want to see that as joy. Oh, if you believe, that's definitely not the prosperity gospel, is it? Oh, if you're going to follow that, you're going to be like, oh, any bad thing that happens, I must not have enough faith. But when good things happen, yay me. That's not what the Bible teaches. We live in a broken world. If you know Jesus, you have eternity. You are a citizen of heaven, and you have the rest of eternity with Jesus Christ. And as we wait for him to come, as we wait to be with him, then we have to live in this broken world. But here's what God does. He's like, hey, you're going to face some stuff. You're going to have good times, bad times, hard times, easy times. It's just all there. Will you just trust me? And will you trust that I know what's best for you? And will you trust that whatever you go through, good or bad, victorious or defeat, that I will bring glory to myself and I will turn opposition to blessing for you and that you will grow in me? Do we believe that the ultimate opposition has already been taken care of on the cross? Do you believe it? Then walk out of here with confidence. Because the worst thing that's ever happened to us, sin and death, if we believe in Jesus Christ, it's taken care of. We can walk out of here in confidence. We can face whatever trial because we know that Jesus loves us and took care of our sin and our shame and our guilt on the cross. We can walk out of here knowing that God loves us. He wants the best for us. So my question is this: will you trust him today? If you do not know Jesus, if you look at that and you see those words that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you know that's you, and you know that you've never called on the name of the Lord, you've never placed your trust, you've never heard that calling in your life and received that incredible salvation of grace through him, will you do that this morning? Believers, which I know a lot of us are in this room, will you trust him in your trials? Will you look back at the Old Testament and see how much God loves his people and know that he loves you, his children, that you've been adopted into his family? You are one of God's children. Will you trust him with your life? Will you trust him in the trials? Will you say, God, use this for your glory? And I'm here for the long haul. I'm going to wait on you, Lord. Will you trust him today? Let's pray.